Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Psalm chapter 1, So if you were here last week, you know that we started a new series on the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in the book of Psalms for the rest of the summer. And so I shared with you last week how Psalm 1 is sort of this pivotal chapter to understanding the entire book of Psalms. And if you remember, we studied last week something positive that we can do to find happiness. And we said how we need to meditate on God's word day and night. We need to cherish it. We need to love the word of God and grow in the word of God if we want to find happiness and joy in the language of the book of Psalms and be blessed. And I said this earlier, that that's a positive thing that we need to be a part of, which is being excited about the Bible. But there also is a negative thing in the text, something that we need to avoid in order for us to grow in our affections for Jesus. And it's here. So let me reread. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll work our way through, okay? Here's what it says. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And if you go all the way down to verse 5, here's what it says. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So the text tells us, if I could summarize this second principle that we find in Psalm 1, it would be this. The company we keep will either push us towards the Lord, or they will pull us away from the Lord. That's the summary of this principle. All right, so here we go. Let's work through it. Number one. The text says, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, who are the wicked? Well, the psalm tells us the wicked people are the individuals who do not love righteousness. These are the people who say, we don't care what you say, God. They value their opinions and their feelings over the truth of the Lord. They desire to live a life that's in complete opposition to the things of God. That is why, if you look here in verses 4 and 5 and 6, it says that the wicked people won't be able to stand up against the judgment of God. Because when God says you're wrong and you're broken, he's going to be exactly right. And you won't be able to kick back against that or defend yourself. You'll be under God's judgment and his wrath, is what the psalm is saying. And because of that, we'll perish. It's going to be bad news. So here's the analogy that I thought of. This is what it means to be wicked, okay? Imagine that there is a stream that's flowing downstream that way, okay? And God says the best life that you should live is to obey him and go downstream. What wicked people do is they say, I'm not listening to you, God, and they turn the opposite direction and they want to walk upstream. That's what a wicked person does. They ignore the truth of God and they do what they want. And here's what's really important based on the whole counsel of the Bible, is you and I, all of us are wicked people apart from the saving grace of Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us in while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so you and I, if you're a Christian, you need to know you need to be really, really humble. Because the only thing that makes you different than somebody that doesn't know the Lord is the fact that Jesus has saved you. See, because the Bible says that when you become a Christian, he literally changes your identity. He changes the entire pathway of your life. That he gives you new life and you're born again and your sins are forgiven and you get to be reconciled back to God. And now when you die and you're standing under the judgment of God, you're able to stand there. Not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus's righteousness. That he died in your place and he rose from the dead and you believed that gospel. You believed that you were a sinner that needed to be saved by God's grace. And when you trusted Jesus in that way, he changes you from the inside out. And you're no longer categorized as a wicked scoffer, but now you're categorized as one of his sons and his daughters. And I shared this analogy last week, and I just think it's a helpful way to think about it, is what the text is saying is there's two pathways, if you remember that from last week. There's one pathway that leads to intimacy with God. It leads to eternity with him, to heaven and being with him forever. And there's another pathway that doesn't lead there. It leads to pain and destruction. And what God says is that when you believe the good news of Jesus, he puts you on this pathway to intimacy with him, that we get to know what's going to happen to us when we pass away. And the other pathway doesn't have those things. So what the Bible says here is that there is a pathway that wicked people are on. And the text says, don't walk on that pathway. Don't walk with them in a way that you consider the advice and the counsel that they have. They don't know how to live life. We do because we belong to him. So instead of walking with them, we need to cherish what God says. And then the text progresses more. It says, nor should we stand in the way of sinners. So we don't stand with them because that language seems to indicate that we stay with them on that path for a while. We stop to look and listen. We want to hang out and hang around them for long periods of time. It seems to imply that we need to be very careful of not being relationally attached to individuals who don't love the things that God loves, and they hate the things that God is about. So I don't think the text is saying that you can't hang out with people that are far from God, particularly doing morally neutral things, okay? So for example, if you're here and you're a teenager and you play a team sport, I can guarantee you that there's most of the people on that football team, basketball team, volleyball team, whatever, are not born-again Christians that are committed to following Christ. So the text isn't saying you can't play on that sports team. It's not saying you can't go hunting or fishing or shopping or game online with people that aren't Christians. What it's saying is that you can't go stand with them on their pathway because it's on a completely different road. You don't join them in their habits and their ideas and their philosophies and their behavior. And the reason you don't do that with them is because you're a Christian. You don't believe those things. You're on a completely different path. And so the text says, don't walk with them, don't stand with them. And the text goes on to say, don't sit with them at the seat of scoffers. Now that word scoffers has a stronger meaning than actually wicked or sinners, okay? Here's what makes scoffers different. Scoffers are wicked and they are sinners, but they actually celebrate doing the sinful things that they do. They want to mock and ridicule God's law and God's truth. They want to bully and ridicule Christians who are trying to follow Christ in obedience. A scoffer looks at a Christian and says, only stupid weirdos need to do it God's way. I'm self-sufficient and I don't need those things. Going back to the creek analogy, okay? If God says, go this way in order for you to grow and mature and have your best life. A wicked person says, go the opposite way. What a scoffer does is, a scoffer goes the opposite ways and tells everybody they're stupid for going God's way. They ridicule them and they make them feel like they're idiots because they're trying to follow the Lord. In our culture today, it means something like this: you're a fundamentalist. You don't love people because you believe these things that God explicitly says. And the text says, don't sit with them, which implies that you're putting a lot of time and energy with them in a relationship way. It means it's more than just walking and standing with them. It means that you have a sense of comfort in celebrating, mocking things of God. It means you kind of recline at the table and you're totally cool with them hating God. And you're totally comfortable with them despising the things that God says are true and right. It means you kind of enjoy joining them in their fun. Sitting with them means you join them in their sin. That when they want to go upstream, you actually want to go with them upstream instead of going the direction that God wants you to go. Now, if you're here and you have studied the Bible before, you're probably asking a very good question. So when I was a youth pastor years ago, when I first started off as a pastor, I was teaching not this text, but a similar principle. I was telling the teenagers, which we're going to do this in a second, you need to be very careful over your friendships. And when I got done, one of the teenagers, she was a middle schooler, looked at me and said, okay, well, hold up, Daniel. I thought we were supposed to reach people for Jesus. And how are we going to reach people for Jesus if we don't sit with them, stand with them, or hang out with them? It's a great question, isn't it? And then she asked this question, well, I thought Jesus hung out with sinners. And so what do we do with Psalm 1, okay, in light of Jesus spending time with people that were far from him? So what we need to do is we need to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And if we can see the way Jesus hung out with sinners, then he could be the example to us in how we should have relationships with people that don't believe the same things that we do. All right, so but here's a fundamental principle that I don't want there to be any confusion about this morning. Here's the principle. Jesus was friends with sinners, and so should you and I be. He spent time with people that were far from him, which means we should do the same thing. You can see that in Matthew, where he eats a meal with the tax collector. If you've ever read the story of the prodigal son, you guys read that story before? the son that wanders off and comes back and the older brother is mad, that whole like parable is being told because the very first verse of that chapter says Jesus was eating with sinners and the religious people were mad. That Jesus is spending time with a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day when she has a lot of husbands. So the dynamic is Jesus was a friend of sinners. So let's look and see what makes it unique and an example to us. So here's, I got three. There's more than three, but just for the sake of it being family worship, I got three. Okay, here we go. Number one, Jesus always had a purpose in his friendships. Jesus expected and desired that those who were far from him would abandon their life of sin and wickedness and submit to him and obey his word. So an example of that would be, he has a conversation with a really rich guy in Luke 18, the rich young ruler. And he doesn't look at the rich young ruler guy and go, look, I know that you're really greedy, and it's okay that you're greedy, and I'm going to accept you as being greedy, and we'll just continue being buddies, even though you're greedy. Jesus looks at him and says, if you want to follow me, sell everything that you have. And this rich young ruler actually abandons a relationship with Jesus because he loved his money more than he loved Jesus. Another really good example of that is in John chapter 8. There is a woman who's had inappropriate relationships. You can go back and read it yourself. And in those relationships, she's being judged by people around her. And Jesus walks up and he condemns those that are judging her. And he gives her grace and mercy, and he restores her to a relationship to himself. But then Jesus does not say, well, it's okay that you continue to live the life that you want to live in your own eyes. He looks at her and says, what? Go and sin no more. So the relationships and the friendships that Jesus had, his desire was that they would always believe in him and follow him, that they would stop going down the path of destruction and they would step onto the path of righteousness, of knowing him and serving him. So that's one. Two, Jesus never joined them in their sin. Jesus didn't need anything that those people could offer him. Instead, Jesus offered them what they needed the most, which was eternal life. So that means Jesus could eat a meal with tax collectors. And Jesus did not ever go, do you know what? This is brilliant. If I will be greedy and steal from people, I could be rich. Let me get in on your business plan, tax collector. He never did that with them because he never joined them in their sin. So he could eat a meal with them because he was never going to fall into the same sins that they were. He could meet the Samaritan woman at the well. And he could say, like, I know you've had a bunch of husbands, but he didn't say, maybe I could be your sixth. He doesn't do that. He looks at her and says, God's got something better for you if you'd follow him. So even though Jesus is tempted in every single way, he never joins them in their sin, which that tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? That Jesus is not relationally needy. He has everything that he needs within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus isn't going around saying, man, I just need a friend so he can compromise on it. Jesus is going around saying, I've got this truth that would save people's lives. Follow me, is what he's saying in those relationships. Here's the third principle that I think we can see connecting these two. Psalm 1 does not say that we should avoid sinners. It says we shouldn't walk, stand, and sit in the same pathways and company that they are. Now, here's what that means. That means that there's somewhat of a boundary relationally with friendships, according to Psalm 1. That Jesus is friends with sinners, but you never see him joining them in their rebellion, and you never see him affirming them in their sin. What you always find is he has a purpose in it. And when you read the Gospels, it is true that Jesus is friends with sinners. But it is also equally true that the vast majority of his time is spent with his followers. That it's the disciples and his other people who said, we're going to bow the knee to you, Christ as Lord. That's where he invests the most energy in relationally. So even though I don't think the text is saying we shouldn't have anything to do with sinners, I do think that the text is saying that we should be careful and wise in how we go about that, okay? So I told you today would be quick, so you should be proud of me. It's very hard for me to say things quickly. So I want to apply this to three different demographics in our church, and James and them are going to come close us out in a song, okay? So here's three ways we want to apply this principle to our lives. So number one is this. If you are here and you're a preteen, a teenager, and maybe even a college student, okay? What does Psalm 1 mean for your life? Well, here's what it means for you as a young person. You need to choose your friends very, very carefully. Very carefully. You need to know, here's what Psalm 1 is saying, who you spend the most time with. will have a massive impact on your character and your identity and your behavior. It means that you as a Christian student should be leading your friends towards Jesus. Your friends should not be leading you away from Jesus. So students, let me just ask you this question. Do your friends push you to love Jesus more? Or do they tempt you to wander away from the things of God? Which one is it for you? And maybe you're here and you're struggling with that right now. And you're maybe wondering, when is the time that you need to distance yourself from a friendship? Well, here's what I would say is a good measuring stick. When it's time to, and be careful how I say this, it doesn't mean you can't be their friend, it just means that you're careful in how much time you spend with them. Because if they're going to trust Christ, God's going to do that from you having a friendship with them. But it may mean that you don't hang out with them as much as you do right now. And you say, well, when do I know that? Well, here's when you know it. When you are joining them in their sin. When you're walking upstream with them, and you've been doing that for a while, and you've hidden it from everybody around you. When that's the case, it's probably time to find new friends. And I know that that is hard, and I know loneliness is a real thing. But I'm just telling you it's worth it. And in our church, if you could go around, there are a lot of people in our church who have come out of a background of being a slave to some sort of substance. I'm going to keep it really vague, okay? But they've struggled with certain things. And if you sit them down and you let them share their story with you on this side of knowing Christ and growing in Christ, and you said, what was one of the common denominators in your life when you were caught up in that world? They would say it's friendships. And if you ask them, what's one of the best ways that they got out of that world? You know what they would say? I had to change my friendships. So the principle is that you need to be very wise and careful in who you relationally attach yourself to in a deep way. A word that we used a lot is just a boundary. So be their friend, love them, share the gospel with them, hang out with them, check on them. But maybe it just means on Friday night when you know that they're going to do things that no Christian ought to be doing, you don't go to that place. Or Saturday night, or maybe during the week if they're really committed to that. But that's what it means. It means you just need to be very careful in how you go about that. Second principle, and this is for all the moms and dads in the room. You need to know who your kids' friends are friends with. You need to know who is at that house that they're going to hang out. You need to know who they're chatting with on Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, or any other social media thing that they have. It changes so much, it's hard to keep up with. You need to know who they're texting all the time. You need to know who they're gaming with. You need to know who are their friends, moms and dads. And I am not saying control them. I am saying influence them. That I know that, like, the data has always communicated this. The greatest influencer on the life of a kid is their parents. It's always that way. It's not friends, it's their parents. Nobody will impact them more than you will. And I'm not saying dominate them, but I am saying they need your guidance in this. And if you're a mom or a dad and you can clearly see a teenager or a preteen or even a younger kid that has friendships that are sort of toxic for them, maybe that's spiritually, emotionally, however, but you know that it's bad for them, then you have to do something that's really, really hard as a mom and a dad. You know what that is? Make a decision for them because they're too immature to make it for themselves. Be authoritative and help them understand what a boundary looks like inside of that relationship. And I know we, like, part of the challenge with parenting is, and I want to get chased on a rabbit trail, is we want our kids to be happy. Okay, if you want your kids to be happy based on what God says, that's the pathway for them, obedience to God. And if they're walking down a path with friendships that are ungodly and not good for them, you know something they don't know. That to be blessed means to love the Word of God and to follow God. And so we have to do the brutal thing as a parent is maybe they're mad at you for a while to pursue that. And the reason I'm saying this so passionately is y'all, I've had a season in my life where my parents did that for me. I was caught up with a group of friends. I mean, it was like a lot of friends. It wasn't like one friend. It was like an entire group of friends. It was the culture of the entire friend group I was a part of. Like 15 or more people. That the things that they loved had nothing to do with God. And it was just constantly pulling me away from obeying Jesus. And it was pushing me to sin in those friendships that I had. I was a student right here at this school. That was down that hallway when I was caught up in that lifestyle. And for about a year and a half, I lived as a born-again Christian as if I wasn't a Christian. I was a Christian, but I had gotten so caught up with this friend group to please them that I was living a life of just sin. And one day, God just literally uncovered all of my sin. Like every broken thing I did in the previous year and a half, God just brought it to light. And my parents found out everything. And you got to understand, like, I don't know what family you grew up in. I grew up in like a Christian family, and they were not happy. And I'll never forget the moment where I was at kind of at this fork in the road, and my parents looked at me and they said, "You need to be their friend because they need Jesus, but your friendships with them are permanently changed. And you can't go here and you can't go there," and they're not. And they set all of these guardrails and boundaries for me when I was in eighth grade. And I'm just here to testify to you that I am so grateful that I had a mom and a dad who were willing to look me in the face and tell me I'm dumb. And I don't know anything about life, and I needed to submit to them and follow them. They never actually said the word "you're dumb." That would have been very hurtful. But they spoke into my life, and they weren't afraid of doing a hard thing with me as an eighth grader, because I fought them on it. But they loved me enough to keep me from relationships that were destructive for me. And because they did that, in many ways, I'm totally convinced of this. I would not be standing here right now as a pastor if I would have continued down that path. I know I wouldn't. But the Lord used my parents to guard my friendships in a way that helped me heal and mature as a Christian. And here's the last principle, okay? And then we'll be done. James, you guys can slip back up here and just go ahead. I want you to notice for all of us, okay? So there's teenagers, how it applies, parents, and for every one of us in the room, I want you to notice the progression in the text, okay? There's a progression. There's a slow fade for how you and I are going to fall into sin. First of all, it starts with walking with them. Then it goes to standing. And then, you know, we're sitting with them. And you can even see a progression in the people. So there's sinful people, there's wicked people, and eventually there's scoffers who are ridiculing those who want to follow the Lord. So that there's a principle here in the text, that you do not just wake up tomorrow and say, "God's not telling the truth." That doesn't normally work that way. How it works is there's a slow fade with lots of conversations and lots of time that the devil has a way of pulling your heart away from the things that you should be about. See, if you're going to boil a frog, the old analogy is, you don't throw it into a pot that's already boiling because the frog will jump out. You know what you do? You put them in there and you slowly click the heat up. That's what the text is saying. And so if we are not careful with our relationships and the time and the energy that we have, the devil will use relationships to pull us away from the things that God wants us to be about. And it'll always look like a slow fade. Which is why when I say something to parents or grandparents or guardians or however that looks in your context, like it's worth the fight. Because if you sat down with your kid and you said, "What do you believe about this?" and it completely contradicts the truth, that did not just happen the day before when they heard something on YouTube. That happened with months of listening to things that were not true. And that's what the text is saying. That it starts off by standing, then by walking, then we stand, then we sit. And the way to get ahead of that is to cut the head off the snake, is to realize that it is a slow fade. And so Danny Akin, the president of the seminary that I went to, here's what he said. He said, "The time is always right to do the right thing and choose the right road. The time is always right to do the right thing and choose the right road." So I would just say to you today, if you are here and you're not a Christian, like that's the path that you're on. Scoffing God, mocking Christians, mocking God's morality, mocking God's truth, then I would say there is good news for you. Jesus loves you. He loves you even though you try to go against him. He loves you so much that he is willing to take you off of that path and put you on this other path. He's even willing to do it against your wishes because he's that sovereign. That is great news for us. And the right time is right now. And I would just say a word to the teenagers. One of the mistakes that I made when I was a teenager is I thought, "I'll do that one day. I'll honor God down the road. I'll do the right thing a week from now, or maybe when I'm an adult, or maybe when I'm a dad." I mean, I literally thought that. That's the way I justify my disobedience. And I would just say the time to follow the Lord is today. And so we're gonna close our time out in singing. And there's two ways that we're gonna apply it. If you're not a Christian, I would invite you to trust Christ right now. Believe the gospel that you need him and trust Christ right where you sit. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you've struggled with this, then your posture is similar in the sense that you got to submit to Christ. Do the right thing and bow the knee to him. And maybe as we're singing, you just need to sit and you need just to say, God, I'm weak in this area. I allow friends to pull me away from you rather than allowing me to influence them towards Christ. And if that's the case, just admit it, own it, and repent before God. And there's good news for you too. God loves you anyways, even though you failed in that. And when I was in eighth grade, and I submitted to Christ, and my parents guided me in that, it was like God is a loving father, like the story of the prodigal son, standing there with his arms open, waiting for the son to come home. That's how God sees you. And so as we close our time out in singing, I would just say, come to Jesus. Because the right time to do the right thing is right now. So let's not squander that. So Jesus, we love you. We need your help in this. As I said earlier this week, it just feels like everything around me is trying to pull my heart away from you. Every media outlet, every social media thing I watch, every video, it's like everything is committed to Satan and the things that he's about. So God, I pray for us as a congregation that we would love you and we would trust you. And if there is somebody here that has delayed doing the right thing by believing the gospel, would you lead them to salvation right now as I pray? Save them for your glory. And I pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.